So I want to say a few general remarks, first of all, about the Gospel accounts. It's unfortunate, to say the very least, that we have abbreviated the term the four Gospel writers or the four Gospel accounts to the four Gospels. We all do it, and I will probably do it tonight, so there's no finger wagging. But let us be clear, there's but one Gospel. It's the Gospel of God, and it concerns his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Matthew wrote about the Lord Jesus according to the revelation that was given to him. Mark wrote about the Lord Jesus according to the revelation that was given to him, and so on. There's differences in emphasis in the accounts. We do not deny that there are. But differences do not equate to discrepancies. Some have searched for, and some feel that they have found discrepancies, but they're deluded, as there's none to find. But if there's one gospel, and we've got some young ones here tonight, and we want to just see if we can keep them with us as well. If there's one gospel, why four gospel writers? Suppose there was a need to make a photographic record of, say, Canon Court Evangelical Church. Suppose these pictures were for four different publications. Different photographers would take shots at different angles or in different light, depending on whether they were taking the picture for, say, the church website, or a history magazine, or an architectural publication, or a photography magazine. Each photo would represent the same subject, but the style choice depends on the readership. And so it is with the gospel writers. They all have one glorious subject, that is the Lord Jesus, but they all have different audiences in mind. So that Matthew has the Jew in mind as he writes, and so he constantly quotes from Old Testament scripture, an average of 2 times per chapter. May we lift one incident out from Matthew's account, chapter 15, and just mention that it says this in the first 2 verses of Matthew 15, that they people came along and asked the Lord Jesus why his disciples transgressed the tradition of the elders in that they did not wash their hands when they ate bread. Matthew sort of skips over that and just doesn't really say much about that. But if you go to the parallel passage, the equivalent passage in Mark and chapter 7, you'll find that there's 2 very big verses that describes this tradition of the elders. Why? Why does the one gospel not include that stuff and the other gospel include it? The simple reason that Matthew was writing to Jews, and they would know very well what the tradition of the elders was in relation to the washing of hands. And when we come to Mark chapter 7, Mark is not writing to a Jewish audience. Mark is writing to a Roman audience. And so there's a need to explain what is said in there. The detail is necessary for the reader to be able to understand what took place when Mark writes to the Romans. Luke writes to a Greek audience, and that's borne out in the first few verses, for it says this: "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." And Theophilus, well, that is a Greek-sounding word to me. Theo means God, and Philio means love or friend, if you like. And so his name really means this friend of God or lover of God. And so here is Luke. And when he writes, he's writing to a Greek company of people, a Greek audience. And so we have then Matthew writing to the Jew. We have Mark writing to the Roman. We have Luke, and he's got the Greek person in mind, as given by verse 3 of chapter 1, with a mention of Theophilus. And then you ask to yourself, and you say this, who then is John writing to? Well, you remember when the Lord Jesus hung upon the cross, there was a superscription written across his head, and it was written in Hebrew, and it was written in Latin, and it was written in Greek. Hebrew, that's Jew. Latin, that is Roman. Greek, that's Greek. Then who does John write to? And this is what's so wonderful. He writes to the whosoever. The whosoever. And you've got the verses, haven't you? And they're clicking over in your mind now as I speak. Perhaps just the most famous of them all as well. For God so loved the world. And so on. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. By the way, it doesn't mean this, that because John writes to the whosoever and we're neither Greek nor Roman nor Jewish, just because we're not those and we come into the whosoever category, that it doesn't mean that we just read John's account of what the Lord Jesus did. We read all of them because we'll learn so much as we read all four gospel accounts. But wait, look, this photographer. Not only need he have a different audience in mind, he might have a different aspect in mind. So it might be that he says, I'll take a photograph from over in the doctor's surgery. And he has that aspect. And then he says, then there might be another one. He says, the old ceiling looks wonderful in this building. Nice wooden beams and the rest of it. And he wants to take a picture that features the ceiling in it. And then there might be someone, and he might take the bunting. I've been on your website, haven't I? You can tell that. Yeah? Well, that's not right. And there'll be bunting in it. Yeah, there's another aspect. And then someone might want to take a picture from the side of the building because way back in 1935 or 1936, someone may have laid a foundation stone. Is that right? Is that right? Something like that. I don't know if there's one there. I've not been, and it was dark anyway, and I didn't try to look. Huh? But here it is. There's the different aspect. So it is with the gospel writers. Yeah? They give a different aspect of the Lord Jesus. Listen, when that photographer takes that picture, and it might be four different pictures now. It might be one from the doctor's set. It might be one from inside. It might be one with bunting. It might be one of the foundation stone, if one exists. Each of you in this place would know that what is being photographed or what has been photographed is none other than Canon Court Evangelical Church. You know the subject. There's no other building quite like it in Fetcham, is there, than this building here in this place. You know that. And so there's a different aspect, isn't there, in relation to those photographs that are taken. Try and think of it that way in relation to the Lord Jesus. There's different aspects of the Lord Jesus as well. What I'm about to say to you is not new. Seems these days that every time I'm going visiting some place, I'm inside a church. And not one like this, for I don't think, I've not looked behind the curtains, I don't think you've got any stained glass windows in here. But, you know, I go into those sort of churches with a stained glass window, and I take it that those windows have been there a long time. And why were they there? They were probably put there because people were unable to read. And so stories were told in the stained glass inside these very big churches. How wonderful to think that that happened. But you know, I learned something when I went round one, and I just can't remember because there's just so many of them now. But it pointed out this, and it linked it, you know. It had the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it linked it with the living beasts, the living creatures, if you like, from Revelation, the book of Revelation. And you'll remember that in the book of the Revelation, and this is what I mean, this isn't brethrenism, this isn't new stuff or anything like this. This has been in church windows for all these centuries, so people have known about this for a long time. We're not teaching you anything new tonight, nothing new. But these different aspects, and it would link Matthew, and it would link it with the lion. Let me just tell you the verse that we're thinking about in the book of Revelation. And it says this, the living creature, there were four living creatures, and the first living creature, it says, was like a lion. And then the second living creature was like a calf. And then the third living creature, I'm using the word living creature as opposed to beast, We're not thinking of a wild beast. We're just thinking of a living creature. There's two words for beast in the book of the Revelation. You'd need to just check that out at a later time. But it's not thinking of a wild and a ferocious beast. It's thinking of a living creature now. And the third living creature, it says, has the face of a man. And then the fourth living creature was a flying eagle. And so it is that Matthew presents this aspect of the Lord Jesus. It's linked with the lion. And the lion is the king of the beasts. And so the Lord Jesus is presented as the king. He's given his royal line right there in the first chapter of Matthew's gospel account. And then in chapter 2 and verse 2, it says this, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" What a remarkable statement that is. For people are born princes if they're born into a royal family, but this one born king of the Jews. And then you go right the way through to him entering into Jerusalem, and he's entering in on that ass, isn't he, and the colt, the foal of an ass, and "Behold, thy king cometh," and so on there. And then, of course, across his head as he hung upon the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews. And he presents him as the king. When you come to the next one, then it's the calf, or if you like, the ox and the cherub. You can go back to Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10 to confirm that. And I suppose it is that the ox was like the strongest of the domestic animals. That would be the ox. And really, he acted as a servant. He helped in the domestic situation, in the things that needed to be done as the land was dealt with in order to bring forth the crops. This was the ox. He was the servant, the perfect servant, the obedient and the willing servant. And so the Lord Jesus is presented in that way in the gospel according to Mark. I don't know what the modern translations have. I'm going to be reading from the King James Version in a bit. But in the old-fashioned language, it uses words like this: anon, straightway, forthwith, immediately. And all four terms really mean the same thing. So that the Lord Jesus, when he was given something to do, he was compliant and he was ready and he was willing to obey. Jane would like that in her house, wouldn't she? Yeah, is that right? So that as soon as she said something, there were people who were ready and they were compliant and they were willing to obey, and they were to do it straight away and forthwith and anon and immediately, and all of those lovely words that we read there in the gospel according to Mark. The Lord Jesus, you know, there was never a commandment that God gave him that was irksome as far as he was concerned. It wasn't grievous as far as he was concerned. He was always ready and he was always willing to obey. That was the Lord Jesus. How wonderful, as Mark presents the Lord Jesus as God's perfect servant. Then the man stands to represent the perfect Son of Man as presented to us by Luke. Luke is the only gospel writer to record, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was the perfect compassionate man. Luke mentions widows more than any other writer, showing his dealings with the poorest and the weakest in society. And the key verse to the gospel, according to Luke, is found in chapter 9, and it's this: "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so Luke presents him as the perfect man. The eagle is the bird that flies way up there on high and soars around and just floats almost, doesn't it, up there. And I suppose it's looking for its dinner, isn't it, from way, way up there. That's why we talk of people having eagle eyes, is that right? Because they have fantastic eyesight, don't they, from so far up there. And then they swoop down and then they take this prey and they off they go. And well, it's a nice lunch for them or whatever they go and do with that particular they can take some quite big creatures, can't they, as well as these eagles. They're huge things. But here John is portraying the Lord Jesus as this flying eagle, if you like. That's the link, isn't it, with the living creatures in the book of the Revelation. Everything in John's account points to him coming from above. No other gospel writer talks of the Father as much as John does. He mentions him on average 5 times per chapter. take a look at the number of times that the words given, sent, came, or came down are used in John's gospel account. So John presents him as the Son of the Father, if you like, the Son of God. No mention of his birth in John's account. Incidentally, neither is there mention made of his birth in Mark's record. But we'd not expect to find it there because a servant has no rights. We read these lovely words, don't we? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. These words are uncompromising, unambiguous. The whole purpose of the writing of this account of the gospel is given to us in chapter 20 and verse 31, that these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing ye might have life through his name. So John presents the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. Now, we want to concentrate on Mark's record tonight to highlight... I'm not going to highlight perhaps the thing that you would expect me to do and to concentrate on Mark presenting the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant. Nor yet are we going to consider the Lord Jesus as the self-effacing one. That is, that when he performed his miracles, he was saying to the people who were healed, "Tell no man." Or he took them outside the city and then he performed the miracle. You'll see it as you work through Mark's gospel, the self-effacing Christ. But what we want to do tonight is to just draw on a number of references. We want to refer to this record as the gospel of the unrecognized Lord. We're going to learn tonight that there are 20 mentions of the Lord in the 16 chapters. There's one mention of lords, plural, in chapter 6, but really it's a different word entirely and it could easily be translated nobles. But we're going to learn this remarkable thing that the one who is mentioned as Lord, there are 20 mentions, not that many really for 16 chapters, but what we're going to learn is this, that he was not called Lord by his own. 19 of the references are to the Greek word kurios. Now that's difficult for the young ones, but that is the way in which the Greek language, that's the word that is used for Lord. And there's one word that is often translated Rabboni elsewhere, and that is the word that is used by Bartimaeus in chapter 10 and verse 59. So what is staggering is that there are these mentions. The first one is in verse 3 of chapter 1. We'll read that together in a minute. But what is staggering is this, that there are these mentions of the Lord, but never once, and we'll point it out as we go through, we're going to go through every reference, we're going to see this, that never once was it used by his disciples. Now that's the way in which Mark records things. It's not to say that... when you go to other gospel accounts, that you will find that the disciples do not use the name Lord. I'm thinking of Luke chapter 5. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord," says Peter. And Peter would say that again as he gets close to the time when the Lord Jesus is taken and crucified and slain. He talks in terms of Lord, Lord, Lord. He's constantly using the term Lord. But it's not recorded for us in Mark's gospel. Now, that may well be because Mark is presenting him as the perfect servant. And he's not presenting him as the Lord. That's not his intention. He's wanting to present the Lord Jesus in a certain way, in this certain aspect, to this certain audience, as we've explained before. It may be for that reason. But what we're just going to do tonight, with the help of God, is to go through each reference and just observe who it is that's using the term the Lord. And notice that the disciples do not use the name Lord. In passing, may we say that we're not Jewish. and that we should not balk at the idea of using the word Lord in association with the name Jesus. What do I mean by that? No Jew would take the letters YHWH, we would say Yahweh for that, or Jehovah for that, and try to pronounce these. They speak of God as God, or refer to him as the name. But what we want to say tonight, and there's younger ones here, what we want to say tonight is this, that rather than just call Jesus, Jesus, learn as youngsters to refer to him and to call him the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I know that when we're in these gospel accounts, he's often referred to as Jesus. But when we come across to the epistles, when we come across to the church truth and explanation of the things that the Lord Jesus did, then he's described as Jesus Christ our Lord, or our Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus. And very seldom, it's only just a handful of references where his name is given to us as Jesus. We shouldn't be afraid. Jewish people may be afraid to refer to Jehovah and to talk in relation, but we're Christians and we shouldn't be afraid to call him Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's up there, isn't it? In front of us every time that we come into the building. And so it is that we should not be afraid to use the term Lord Jesus. It's not for us to be like a Jewish person and to balk at the idea of using the name Jehovah. For surely that's what Lord really means, isn't it? When we come to think of the name Jesus in itself, then it's Jesus, isn't it? Meaning Jehovah, the Saviour. The very name Jesus means that, Jehovah, the Saviour. Let us then look at each reference. And verse 3 of chapter 1 says this, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Well, I'll read the first two verses as well. In the beginning, or the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness. And so our very first reference is a quotation from Old Testament scripture. And by the way, when Old Testament scripture is quoted and the word Jehovah, which would be used in Old Testament scripture, is brought across into the Greek text, then it's this word, kurios, that is used. This word, Lord, is used each time. And so that is the first reference. Come down then to chapter 2 and verse 28. Verse 23 says this, and it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of the corn. Verse 27 says, and he saith unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. It is the Lord Jesus speaking of himself. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. It needed a divine person to be Lord over a divine institution. He's proved in the first chapter that he is Lord over Satan. He's Lord over disease. He's Lord over demons. In the beginning of chapter 2, he has proved that he's power on earth to forgive sins. When we come to chapter 5, he'll show that he has power over death. And he's Lord over that. But when we come to the end of chapter 2, then it says this, verse 28, therefore the Son of Man is Lord also, in addition to all these other things, he's Lord also of the Sabbath. It was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. It was made to help man to rest, and not to become a burden around his neck. The Lord who gave the Sabbath was present on earth to explain what man's understanding of what God wanted from the Sabbath, where it had gone wrong. It was meant for a blessing, and they had made it into a burden. It was meant for the enjoyment of God and his goodness, and not for the promotion of self-righteousness. The Lord Jesus came in order to let people know what God intended by the Sabbath. It was his institution, the one who was present amongst them. It was his institution to say how it should be observed. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Then the next one is in chapter 5. Chapter 5. You remember what happened before chapter 5. The Lord Jesus says, let's go over to the other side. They were going to get there, weren't they? Because he said, let's go over to the other side. He knew that they were going to get there, didn't he? That's why he's asleep in the back of the boat. He knew that he was going to get there. But the disciples say this, not Lord, Master, Master. 17 references, by the way, to Master in the Gospel according to Mark. Master, carest thou not that we perish? Not Lord. Do you remember that in John's Gospel, chapter 13, the Lord Jesus said this, ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then your Lord and Master. And he turns the order around. They were prepared to call him Master and Lord. When you're in Mark's Gospel, they're calling him Master, 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 Master all the way through. And not Lord. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then your Lord and Master, and he puts it the other way round. By the way, Master means teacher. In the majority of the times that the word Master, as we see it in our King James Version, is for us, it really means teacher. And that was what they were prepared to call the Lord Jesus, as we look in Mark's Gospel and chapter 4. Master, carest thou not that we perish? And they woke the Saviour, didn't they? And he came and he stilled the storm, and they came to the place where they were to go to. And when he got there, there was a man, a demoniac, homeless man, I suppose. He had no fixed abode, is that right? And he was out there in the caves, and he was there with the knives, and he was doing all sorts of damage to himself, and he was out of his mind, wasn't he? And the Saviour dealt with him. And he took the demons away, didn't he? And the man was sitting and he was clothed and he was in his right mind. And then in verse 19, he says this, and it's a remarkable thing. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, go home to thy friends. What friends? What friends? You ever thought about it? He's out in the caves, isn't he? He's out in the mountains. He's out in the... He's no fixed abode, is he? He's doing damage to himself. Go home to thy friends. A remarkable phrase that the Saviour used. And then he says this, and tell them how great things I hath done for thee. Oh no. Doesn't say that, does he? And tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion upon thee. So in this third reference that we have in Mark's Gospel account, it's the Lord Jesus speaking about himself, but not using the first person I. Could have used that, couldn't he? The Lord Jesus is careful to use the term the Lord. How great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion upon thee. And what he does is this, that he stands there before this man and he equates himself with the great God of eternity And he demonstrates to that man in the language that he uses as he speaks to that man, telling him to go back home to his friends. He demonstrates to that man that this one is none other than the very God of eternity who stepped into time and is indeed speaking with this man, well, who had put himself outside of society by the actions that he was doing, those terrible things that he was doing to himself. Come across again then to chapter 7, and this time to verse 28. Well, we'll pick it up in verse 24, perhaps. It says, "And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into a house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid." Now, when you're reading your Bible, and you get given these bits of information in relation to a bit of geography, Tyre and Sidon, just try and take the time to find out where Tyre and Sidon, where these places are. Take a map and have a look and see if you can find out where they are. And you'll see that it's outside the borders of Israel. And here the Lord Jesus has gone outside of Israel, and he's gone into Tyre and Sidon. And there he's met not an Israelite, but there he has met a woman. The woman is Greek, as far as we can see. Verse 26, the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast out the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, "Let the children first be filled, for it's not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto dogs." Oh, what a funny thing to say. What did he mean by dogs? Well, he meant those that were Gentiles, those who were not of the nation of Israel. And why it was the Lord Jesus went outside of the scope of the nation of Israel, we're not told in this particular section, but he has. And he could not be hid even outside of the scope, outside of the nation of Israel, outside of the territory, if you like. And he's up there in Tyre and Sidon, and he could not be hid. And here this woman comes, and here the Saviour says such an incredible thing. And she answered and said unto him, yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. The woman was in need, as her daughter was possessed, and she was no doubt difficult to manage. She conceded that she was a Gentile. Verse 28, she answered and said unto him, yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. She conceded that she was a Gentile. She conceded that she was outside in many ways the blessings that God had for his ancient people. She conceded all of that. She could not help what cultural background she had come from. She knew what background she had come from. Yet this Greek lady, she acknowledged him as Lord. The disciples failed to acknowledge him as Lord in this gospel account. But here's this Greek lady, this Syrophoenician, this Gentile, this, can we say, one of the dogs, just as the Saviour referred to her and to all those who were Gentiles. The disciples failed to recognise him as Lord in this particular gospel account, but here's this lady, and verse 28, she says, yes, Lord. How remarkable. Be careful that we do not allow one who has no spiritual background to speak well of the Lord Jesus ahead of us. Mark chapter 9. Verse 20. Well, let's go to verse 17 first of all. He's coming down from the mountain of transfiguration, and verse 17 says this, one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son which hath a dumb spirit. Down to verse 22. And oftentimes it have cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us, Father and Son, and help us, Father and Son. Jesus saith unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. In chapter 7, it's a broken woman with a troublesome daughter. In chapter 9, it's a broken man, this time with a troublesome son. Earlier, his word in verse 17 had been this, Master. But when we come down to verse 24, it is Lord. So remarkable once again, isn't it? The disciples, this is the ones that we're concentrating on tonight. That's the disciples. That's who we are, isn't it, tonight? In the main, disciples. And the disciples in this particular gospel account, they don't recognize him as Lord. They don't give him that name. But here is a man who first of all speaks in terms of Master, and now it is he speaks in terms of Lord. Disciples had witnessed such great works done by the Lord Jesus, but they were powerless to help this man. I spake to thy disciples that they cast him out, and they could not. The Lord Jesus condemns them for their lack of faith, and perhaps he's being a bit more wide-ranging in his question rather than just the disciples, but he says this, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Then speaking to the man, he said, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. There was no, how long will I suffer you? When the Lord Jesus spoke to that man, it was this. It was a case of, how long have you suffered? And wouldn't it be great if we just told the Lord tonight, and perhaps with tears, just as this man did, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. The next chapter then, in verse 51, it is the same. It's Bartimaeus. I think we've said this already. It's the turn of Bartimaeus to use the term Lord, though we must be accurate and reiterate that the word he used was Rabboni. But just notice this, first of all, that he used the term, and it's there in verse 47, first of all. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Verse 48. 47 that was, verse 48, and many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried out the more a great deal, Thou son of David, have mercy upon me. Not once, but twice. And he refers to him as the son of David. That was truthful, wasn't it? He was the son of David. And then the Lord Jesus called him over, commanded him to be called. And verse 51 says, And Jesus answered and said unto him, What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, Lord, Rabboni, in this case, Lord, that I might receive my sight. The language is not now son of David. Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy. And now the Lord calls him over, and his language changes when he gets to speak directly to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus speaks directly to him and asks him this question. We can go to the Gospel according to John in chapter 20 for an explanation of the word that he uses there in chapter 10 and verse 51, Lord, that I might receive my sight. The word used is Rabboni. And of course, when we're in chapter 20 of John's Gospel, then it will tell us that Rabboni actually means teacher. It explains that for us, doesn't it, in the text. Now, the following chapter then, there's more references to the Lordship of Christ. The Lord Jesus, speaking of himself, uses the term he no doubt long that they would use of him. When we come then to verse 3 in chapter 11, it says this. Remember, the incident is the getting the ass and the colt tied,
And it says, verse 2, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And it's the Lord Jesus speaking about himself. He's the one who's speaking, and he's saying this. The Lord hath need of him. Jehovah has need of him. Jehovah requires him. Curious in the Greek is the word that is used when ordinarily Jehovah would be used. And this is best illustrated when we come to chapter 12, and we'll see that when we come to the little verses that are present there. We'll deal with that in a minute. Let's just go through in order. When we come down to verse 9 then, and now the ass is taken, and the Lord Jesus sits upon the ass, and he goes into the city. And verse 9 says, and they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It's a quotation from the Old Testament that's now fulfilled as the Saviour rode into Jerusalem. We know the story so very well. It's Jehovah again. Blessed is he that comes in the name of Jehovah. And of course, when we come to the Greek text, because it's not the Hebrew text, is it, when we're in the New Testament? When we come to the Greek text, it's this word that is used, the Lord that is used there, as it is quoted from the Old Testament scripture. When we come to verse 10, there's another little verse as well, and it says, blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Save us, if you like, in the highest. All that Jehovah stood for, he stood for. The Lord Jesus came in the name of and representing Jehovah. Indeed, he was and he is Jehovah. As we have already said, Jesus, Jehovah, the Saviour. Chapter 12 then, and verse 9. And the Lord Jesus is teaching by parable. And he's explaining concerning a certain man planting a vineyard and setting a hedge about it. And then when we come down to verse 9, it's that Lord of the vineyard. And it says this, what therefore shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. The word is used generally, and it's not specific. But as the illustration, the parable, if you like, given is pertaining to the Saviour's own situation, we can safely say that what is meant by the Lord of the vineyard is none other than Jehovah himself. The Saviour finished the parable. And then in verse 11, he says this, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. The Lord in the sense of Jehovah is mentioned again. Is it the disciples that's acknowledging him as Lord? Not a bit of it. As with the majority of the references to the Lord in this particular account, they are words that you would find in red print in a red letter Bible, indicating that these were and are the words of the Lord Jesus concerning himself. The Lord Jesus may refer to himself as the Lord, or may speak of the Lord, but his disciples do not do so in this particular account. Then down to verse 29. Then Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Go to the Old Testament and Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 and have a look there and get out your Strong's Concordance and have a look, and it will say that the first Lord there is Jehovah and the second Lord there is Jehovah. And it's just replaced by that when it comes to the Greek language, that word that we have already mentioned. And it's just a direct replacement, really, when we come to the New Testament. It's really saying this. Kyrios is saying, hear, O Israel, the Jehovah, our God, is one Jehovah. Verse 36, well, perhaps we ought to mention the one in verse 30 as well, so that we deal with them all. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. In my Bible, I've got it in front of me. It's a red letter Bible, and it's teaching me that here it's the Lord Jesus referring to these Old Testament scriptures, and it's the Lord Jesus that's speaking these words concerning himself. Verse 36. Perhaps verse 34, it says the last clause, and no man after that durst ask him any question. They didn't dare to ask the Lord Jesus any question. So the Lord Jesus turned, verse 35, and he asked them a question, and he says, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He quotes Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord. Both time the word that is used is our word kurios again, but it's clear that there's two distinct persons. It must be the Lord said unto my Lord. That's two distinct persons, isn't it? Same word that is used, but two distinct persons. When we go back into the Old Testament, we go back to Psalm 110, we notice a remarkable thing, that there's two distinct words used for Lord. The first is Jehovah, and the second is Adon or Adonai. For there's two distinct persons in the phrase. The one is the Lord, and the second person is David's Lord. The first person is Jehovah, the second is his Christ. And David was writing by the Spirit when he wrote these things. The Christ of God was David's Lord. Verse 37, he says this, David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son? How can he be David's son and David's Lord? He is of the line of David. So in that sense, he is David's son. But he is more than merely David's son. Call him David's son, for that is true. There's no denying that, but rather call him David's Lord indeed, for he is more than just the son of David. Chapter 13, there's a quick one there. My time's gone, really, and I must finish. But verse 20 says this. He's speaking about future events in verse 20. Except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be safe. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he has shortened the days. These events were to take place in the future. Those events that were spoken about there in that particular chapter, they're still to take place in the future. They haven't happened yet. In the middle of his discourse, he mentions the Lord, but the parallel verse in Matthew chapter 24 does not mention the Lord, except those days were shortened, says Matthew 24. There's no mention of the Lord, but here the Lord is mentioned as the Saviour is speaking those words. And he speaks once again of himself, and he refers to himself as the Lord. Finally, there's two mentions of the Lord in chapter 16, their last two verses really in the book. We've looked at all the references to the Lord in Mark's record of his life, death and resurrection. It's not until he has risen that Mark describes him as the Lord. Indeed, it's not until the last two verses of his book, apart from when he's quoting Old Testament scripture, that Mark refers to him as the Lord. And he's clearly got a picture to paint. And he's painting the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant. Even in resurrection, he couches his words in such a way to convey that this was God's servant. Matthew says this, come see the place where the Lord lay. Mark says this, he is risen. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him. And he's even got the perfect servant in his mind as he speaks and he writes those words. Right up until the time that the Lord Jesus left the earth to go to heaven, Mark shows that this was the perfect servant on earth and the unrecognized Lord. Let's just read the two references together, and with this we finish. So then, after the Lord had spoken, he's referred to him as a servant all the way through the gospel account, in particular as he writes concerning him. And now he says, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up to heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Just some thoughts then in relation to this gospel account. And we've referred to it as the gospel of the unrecognized Lord, because the disciples, not once in all those things that we have read, not once was it the disciples referring to him as Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And we're to refer to him as Lord. We're to give him the praise of our hearts as Lord. We know full well that mere use of the term Lord does not make him Lord in our lives. But if he is Lord of our lives, then why not recognize him as such? Jesus Christ is Lord. May God bless his word for his namesake. Take a look at the 17 references for Master. We've read a couple of them tonight. Go through again and look at Master and just trace it through this particular gospel account and see something more concerning our lovely Lord Jesus.